Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that you would challenge and convict us, renew our minds by the cleansing power of the gospel, that we might be obedient doers of your word and not just hearers only, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to begin a series tonight on this epistle of Peter, this first epistle of Peter, a book that instructs us how to live out our faith in a world that is hostile to Christianity. And what we find is the resurfacing of the dual themes of God's sovereignty and our suffering. These two themes dominate the epistle. And Peter says that believers suffer grief in various trials. So that can include persecution, ostracism, sickness, weakness, hardships, conflict, spiritual warfare. So I'd like us tonight to look at the first two verses, just the greeting of the epistle. And it starts this way: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, if you've ever traveled to a foreign country, such as the United Kingdom, or Asia, or South America, or Europe, then you know a little bit of what it's like to feel out of place. You don't know the language, perhaps, or the local customs. When our church first sent a team to Peru, Tim just prayed for several of the members of the Peruvian mission team. When we first sent our trip there, we worked with Alonzo Ramirez. Alonzo's beloved by our church and has been in the States many times, very familiar with American culture, got his education here. Whenever I was around him in Peru, I just naturally referred to him as Alonzo, by his first name. And when we did various activities in the seminary and throughout the church, I just always referred to him by that name. But by the end of the trip, I learned that it was improper in Peruvian culture to refer to someone like him, of his stature, by his first name. I should have referred to him as by his title, such as professor or pastor or brother. But he told me that since we were Americans, we got a free pass. So as foreigners in a strange land, we felt just a pinch of that awkwardness that one feels when you're doing cross-cultural ministry. And most of us don't like to feel out of place. We don't like to be excluded or appear foolish or ignorant or embarrass ourselves because we don't know the proper customs or what to say. We want to belong. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted and liked. We don't want to feel like the outsider. And yet here Peter refers to his readers as elect exiles, sort of a two-word sermon combining the blessings of the gospel. We are chosen, eternally cared for by our Heavenly Father, but also combining with it the struggle. We are outsiders. We are exiles, chosen sojourners, temporary residents. So by definition, Christians are outsiders in this world. We're never going to be fully accepted or embraced or appreciated by a world that is hostile to Christ. And what Peter is going to communicate to us is that this is not cause for alarm. And one of his goals is to prepare us to live in a hostile world, to live the Christian life in an environment that is foreign to us, that is strange to us. And what he does is he pivots back and forth between affirming the glorious blessings of the gospel, which we have in Jesus, which inspires us to great hope, which strengthens our faith, which gives us confidence in the grace of God, and also preparing us for action in this world. So there's an urgency to the tone of the letter. There's virtually over 30 commands in just 105 verses, so one command every three verses or so. So there's a push to this letter, pushing us on, urging us on. So tonight we're just going to look at these opening verses here, this opening greeting, a portion of Scripture that is weighted with theological riches. And it identifies for us the five main characters of the epistle: Peter, who's the author, a apostle, an apostle who's been transformed by the grace of God. The readers, his audience, these are recipients of God's grace. And then the givers of God's grace. So Peter, the readers, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are the five main characters of this epistle. So first of all, let's look at the author, which is Peter, an apostle transformed by the grace of God. And how do we see that? Where do we see that? We see that in his name, Peter, an apostle. He identifies himself as the author. It's a very explicit claim. There's no ambiguity here. This is who the author is. He identifies himself as the author, and yet scholars have expended no small amount of labor trying to explain away his authorship, that the Greek is too sophisticated for such a lowly fisherman. Or it sounds too much like Paul. It must be Paul posing as Peter. Or it's somebody trying to impersonate Peter. Peter would have known the Greek language from his youth. We assume that because of his successful business as a fisherman in the Mediterranean world. You had to be familiar with the language of trade and commerce, which was Greek. Peter may have also used a secretary. He refers to a man named Silvanus in chapter 5, verse 12. This man may have assisted him in composing the letter. And certainly the whole integrity of the epistle would be compromised if someone was acting under his name as an impostor. So we have no reason to doubt the authenticity that this is actually written by Peter, one of the preeminent apostles. And from the first words of the epistle, this gracious, saving tone emerges. Peter. Now, what was Peter's birth name? It was Simon. Who gave him the name Peter? It was Jesus. He said, Jesus called him Peter, a rock. It was Jesus who would transform this bold but brittle, outspoken, impulsive disciple. It was Jesus who would forgive and restore Peter, who had failed, who had denied the Lord Jesus, who had abandoned the Lord Jesus. And so the fact that he identifies himself as not just Peter, but Peter the Apostle, evidence that God had restored him, that Jesus had followed through on his promise, Peter the Apostle, is further evidence of God's grace, because he started out as Peter the unteachable, the headstrong, the arrogant, even from time to time correcting the Lord Jesus. You remember Jesus called out his counsel at one time and said, Peter, that's satanic. Get thee behind me, Satan. And yet you read through the New Testament, you can see the work of God's Spirit at work in his heart. He's the first one to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And it's upon Peter's Spirit-inspired confession that the whole church is going to be built, upon this rock, the person of the Lord Jesus. Peter himself would be transformed into that foundation of the apostles and prophets upon which the church would be built. So Peter was a prominent apostle. No one seems to have gotten the scrutiny that he did. All of his failures and successes cataloged for us to review. And yet no one seems to be more beloved than Peter. And initially, Jesus gave him his name, Rock. And he was anything but a rock. He was unstable from the beginning. Impetuous, impatient, loathing the prospect of suffering. So much so that he encouraged Jesus to walk away from the cross. Don't think about the cross. And then after his very public downfall, his public failure, and Jesus restores him, it's as if Peter began to grow into that name. At first, unstable, unwieldy, and then he became Peter, the apostle, a rock of faithfulness. At Pentecost, the church is leaning on him and on his leadership. As the apostles began to proclaim the gospel, the threats came from the religious establishment. Peter remained unmoved by them and faithfully preached the gospel, so much we see him the night before his execution. In the morning, his life will be taken from him. What's he doing? He's sleeping peacefully in the prison. So he's been transformed from impulsive, brash, outspoken Peter, who loathes suffering and is perhaps terrified of it, to someone who's like Jesus in the stormy Sea of Galilee, asleep in the boat, on the cushion. This is Peter, transformed by grace, facing down this suffering with boldness. And Jesus prayed for Peter. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And Jesus prays for us as well, that our faith will not fail. So here was one who was a denier, a failure, an abandoner of Christ, and now he is Peter the Apostle. What can you credit that to except to God's boundless grace? Not too long ago, I noticed in my front yard, I have an oak tree in my front yard, and there was a small branch that was attached to a larger branch. And this small branch had been snapped in two by Hurricane Matthew. And it just sort of it was hanging loose there. And I looked at that branch, and I thought, that branch is done. It's dead. There's nothing more to it. It's eventually going to fall off and rot. And yet, just the other day, I looked out there, and even though it's snapped in two, it's still connected to the larger branch, which is connected to the larger tree. There's now growth on that broken branch. There's green and life, and the branch is still very much alive. It's out of reach, by the way. That's why I can't go out and trim it. But it's a picture. It's a picture of Peter's life, I think, and my life, and all of our lives. Broken, yet if we're connected to the tree of life, the source of life, Jesus Christ Himself, then though we are beset by the sin and brokenness of this world, Jesus Christ is saying, "Behold, I'm making all things new." The brash, the outspoken, the brittle, the broken. He's in the business of restoring us. He's the one who took messed up Simon and made him Peter the Apostle, rock solid Peter, the ones that the early church could lean on for his leadership. And who gets the credit? Jesus gets the credit. So the author here is Peter, an apostle who's been transformed by the grace of God. And as an apostle, Peter's words will carry divine authority. So when we read the words of Peter in this epistle, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, we read, as it were, divine words. So secondly, then, we see the audience. Who is the audience here that this epistle is directed to? And these are the manifold recipients of God's grace. So Peter is the author, transformed by God's grace. Here is the audience, manifold recipients of God's grace. Look again at verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And your 21st century eyes pass over all of those places and names, and you think, that's totally irrelevant to me. I don't know what any of those places are. They must have been important to somebody at some time. But this list of names actually represents a huge cross-section of geography and people. If you were to take modern Turkey, or if you were to just look at the southwestern corner of the United States, from about Texas to California, it's a roughly 750,000 square miles. And that's the geographic region here that's being covered by these names and places. And the people that are represented here are also diverse. Multiple ethnicities and different origins and language and customs and religions. The geography is diverse. You have coastal areas and mountains and rivers and lakes. So the picture you get is not a narrow, specific, local body of believers, but rather this wide, universal, expansive audience that extends down to us now in the 21st century, which tells us that the Lord has His people everywhere. It shows how the apostles obeyed the Lord's command to go into all the world, starting with Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and now into these places, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and so forth. When that persecution first hit the early church, they dispersed, they scattered. And we too are scattered around the world, carrying with us the life of Christ. And Peter here mentions their privileged status. He says they are elect, eternally chosen, eternally loved, accepted, blessed in the Lord. But also with that comes the struggle. They are sojourners, exiles, pilgrims in a strange land. That's what an exile is, a temporary resident in a foreign place. I think of our second president of the United States, John Adams. He was a farmer and a lawyer in Massachusetts, and Continental Congress sent him to Paris or to France to be an ambassador, and if you remember the story, he was quite unsuccessful. He didn't really have the temperament to do diplomacy. He was a fiery, blustery individual, whereas the people in the French court were very hip and very cool, and he was not. He was the opposite of that, whereas Benjamin Franklin was very much better suited for the task. Adams was out of sorts in this foreign land. So we, too, as God's people, have been scattered throughout an unfriendly, hostile land in this present world in which we live. We are just sojourners. We're headed towards our homeland, which is in another world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we are living in this awkward tension. We feel the pinch of that awkwardness every day in our interactions with those who are not part of the body of Christ. Later in this epistle, Peter refers to Babylon, chapter 5 and verse 13, probably a reference to Rome. And you recall those Old Testament Israelites. They were also exiled to ancient Babylon. So here, Peter using that Old Testament language to apply to the New Testament church. The people of God were exiles, strangers in a foreign land, exiled to Babylon. You too are in your own version of Babylon, wherever you may be, whether it's in Rome, whether it's in Savannah. And Peter does not call us to flee from the world, just as the Lord did not call his people to flee from Babylon, but rather to seek the welfare of the city, he says, where I have sent you in Jeremiah 29. But the church is composed of scattered strangers. We sang that this morning in our final hymn. Wandering pilgrims is what we are. So we are temporary residents, travelers headed for our native land. So you can think of 1 Peter as a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims, where our hope is anchored into another homeland, where our true treasures can never be lost, where what is most valuable to us can never be taken from us. And that's great. That's very hopeful for people who are facing social ostracism, economic ostracism, loss of livelihood, various forms of persecution and suffering. That's very hopeful for Peter's original audience. Thoughts of heaven sustain us in our earthly pilgrimage. The Puritan John Flavel was meditating on heaven on one occasion, and so overcome with joy was he that he lost sight of this world, and he stopped his horse by a spring. And he said that he viewed death as the most amiable face he had ever seen, except that of Christ's, who had made it so. And when he had finally arrived at an inn, the innkeeper looked at him and said, "Sir, what is the matter with you? You look like a dead man." And Flavel replied, "Friend, I was never better in my life. That time spent thinking of heaven had in its own way dissolved his fears and concerns with death, helping him along his earthly pilgrimage." So we are scattered, but anchored to a heavenly hope, anchored to our primary anchor point, which is Christ. So first of all, we see the author. We see the first two main characters of the epistle, Peter and his readers. And now we look at the contribution of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the givers of grace. So from this singular apostle who's been transformed by God's grace, the recipients spread across Asia Minor, also recipients of God's grace, to the givers of that grace, which is the triune God. And here we jump into the theological deep end in verse 2. As Peter celebrates the work of the Trinity in saving us, he says, to the elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You'll notice that each person of the Godhead has a unique role in salvation. Here, God the Father is the one planning and decreeing salvation. God the Son is accomplishing the work of salvation. God the Spirit is applying Christ's accomplishment to the lives of believers so that they might live out the obedience of faith. Well, he starts with God the Father. I like here how Peter's emphasis is on the divine initiative in salvation. God is taking the initiative. We are these elect exiles, chosen, beloved, accepted according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is what God decrees. God's decrees are his decisions. So God decided from eternity past who would be his, with no consideration of their inherent goodness or any foreseen faith on their part. And that's what foreknowledge means. It doesn't just mean advanced information or the mere knowledge of future events. Some have argued, perhaps you've heard it described this way, that God looked down the annals of time. God is not bound by space or time. He looks down the annals of time. He foresees who will believe for him, who will choose him, and then he determines from the beginning who would be chosen for salvation based on their faith. So he chose those who chose him. He foresaw our choice or our rejection and then chose for or against us. But you see, if God knew beforehand who would choose for him and chose on that basis, then the ground of our salvation would be in ourselves and not in his free grace and mercy, that which Peter is extolling here in these opening verses. It would be our decision that determines his choice. The true meaning of the word foreknow means more than just knowledge of future events. It includes advance love. With the Lord, to foreknow is to forelove. So we could even say, according to the forelove of the Father. That is his sovereign, distinguishing, advanced love. So it's not that he knew something about us, that is, whether we would choose for him or whether we would have enough faith. He knew in the sense that he loved us. Our Heavenly Father set his love upon us. This is a personal, intimate, affectionate knowledge. Language is used in the Old Testament to denote affection and love. So, for example, in Jeremiah, the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." There is that foreknowledge, that forelove, where the Lord had determined to set his love upon Jeremiah in advance and set him apart for service. To the children of Israel, he said, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord graciously chose to set his love upon them. Before the world was made, God determined who would receive his fatherly care. And it's not dependent on our faith, our inherent goodness, or our choice, but his. He set his affection upon us in advance. This is what anchors us. When the rest of the world is collapsing around us, what Peter is telling us. So God the Father decrees, the Spirit applies, that's the next phrase. So God foreknows or foreloves us in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, there's an agenda in salvation, there's an agenda in grace, that God is going to save us, transform us, renew us, and not just leave us where he found us, but transform us into his image, into holiness and personal righteousness. So it's going to affect our conduct. Scattered saints, elect exiles, they live in two worlds. We live in a hostile world that's dead to sin. But we ourselves live in Christ. We are alive in Christ. We're connected to the vine. We're connected to that tree of life. And because of that life that surges through us, then we are to live separate, holy, consecrated lives. So salvation has implications for our everyday life. So later on in this epistle, Peter will emphasize personal holiness. "Be holy, for I am holy," is what the Lord says. Here, obedience implies service to Christ, allegiance to Christ, mastery to his lordship. So it's the Spirit who sanctifies, who helps us obey. God the Father foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, the blood of Christ cleanses. Here's the application of redemption. This transformation of conduct takes place through the sprinkling of his blood, through his death on the cross. All those who believe in him, who put their faith in him and trust in him, will have their sins forgiven and cleansed. And our obedience is inseparably connected to Christ's work on the cross And from this new status, this new position of being chosen and beloved and accepted and cleansed and set apart, sanctified, we then move towards holiness and righteousness. Yes, our obedience is going to be imperfect, flawed, just like Peter's was, falling short of God's glory on a regular basis, marred by failings and shortcomings, but the blood of Christ is there, not only that initial definitive cleansing, but also for ongoing cleansing. Every day, as 1 John says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's both an exhortation here to avail ourselves of that cleansing blood of Christ, and also comfort, that though we live as exiles and strangers in a foreign land and feel disconnected at times from our environment, our increasing holiness of life will be a powerful witness to the truths that we believe, to the truths to which we attest. And many of you will recognize this movie line. The character said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." You know where that's from? From the movie Chariots of Fire, cinematic portrayal of Eric Liddell, this Olympic athlete who raced in 1924 in the Paris Olympics. But if you know the story, he refused to race in his signature event where he was most at home. That was the 100-meter race, because some of the preliminary heats took place on Sunday. He refused to race on Sunday, so he had to race in the 400-meter race and won in very dramatic fashion. But that line from the movie Chariots of Fire, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure," is not actually from Eric Liddell. Those words were written by the movie's screenwriter, Colin Whelan, put them in the mouth of the character that played Eric Liddell. But something that Liddell did say was that God made me for China. He said that often. And after he won Olympic glory, Liddell returned to his first love, which was preaching the gospel, and he went to China under the direction of the London Missionary Society. Stayed there for several years. If you fast forward, you know, from after 1924, after he won the Olympics, fast forward several years, the Japanese occupied China during World War II. The Japanese Imperial Forces committed all manner of atrocities against the Chinese. And as things were worsening, it prompted Eric to send his family to Canada while he stayed behind. And Eric Liddell was eventually sent with other members from the China Inland Society, or China Inland Mission, to the Weishan prison camp. And in this camp mixed believer and unbeliever alike, missionaries, businessmen, bankers, those who've been working in China, all crammed close together, very close quarters, no privacy, no running water, flagging morale. And Liddell distinguished himself as a moral and spiritual leader of this camp. One of Eric Liddell's fellow prisoners was a theologian named Langdon Gilkey, who was from the University of Chicago Divinity School. Gilkey was in many respects the opposite of Liddell. Gilkey was a theological liberal. He had gone to China to teach English after he graduated from Harvard. And later, Gilkey would write of his experiences in that prison camp where he analyzed what happens when men and women are placed under extraordinary pressure. And what he argued was that the worst moral dilemmas in the Weishan prison camp came not from the Japanese captors, but from the prisoners themselves, as the experience brought out the very worst in them rather than the best. And as he wrote his story, he changed the names of those prisoners with whom he interacted. But Gilkey wrote of one exceptional individual. It was a missionary, and he named him Eric Ridley. We know him to be Eric Liddell. He said he was from the UK, won the Olympics, the 400-meter race, so he's clearly talking about Eric Liddell. And Gilkey wrote, he said, "It is rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint. But he, that is Eric, came as close to it as anyone I have ever known." And Gilkey described how Liddell reached out, especially to the young teenagers in the camp, when no one else cared, when morals were breaking down, when societal restraints were absent, when people could do whatever they want, No one was caring. Few people wanted to help, except for Eric Little. And he could have easily isolated himself, tried to survive the war, just to get back to his family, who was in Canada. But Gilkey said that Eric reached out and sought to educate and care for, especially the younger members of the camp. And Landon Gilkey said, shortly before the camp ended, Eric was stricken with a brain tumor and died the same day. And the entire camp, especially its young people, the entire camp was stunned for days. So great was the vacuum that Eric's death had left. Eric Little said, God made me for China. And he lived his life in answer to that calling, chosen by God, foreknown and foreloved by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, cleansed by the atoning blood of Christ for a lifetime of service in the kingdom of God. And we too are elect exiles, scattered strangers, alienated pilgrims in a hostile land, but we are not alone, for God is with us. His grace is always available for the humble, for those who ask, and that grace can transform, if that grace can transform an ornery, brash disciple into a pillar of the early church who would write this epistle, Peter, an apostle, then it will certainly transform us as well. And that's how Peter ends his greeting in verse 2, grace and peace multiplied to you. That's how grace and peace function, from the hand of God, multiplied to us. God has set his face not against us but toward us. In love and compassion, we are chosen, beloved. Yet we struggle, we are exiled, but strengthened, always strengthened, forever strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, as we pray together. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We pray that you would confirm and establish its truth in our hearts and send your Spirit to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join in singing hymn number 588, Who is on the Lord's Side, hymn number 588. Standing, please, as we sing.